Yes, Lord, we confess with our mouths how great you are today. And on this weekend, where we are encouraged to be thankful, we are supremely thankful for you, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the gift of the Spirit to the church, for our salvation, for our hope. And we exalt you this morning. We love you and we praise you. Amen. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's great to be here with you. This is fantastic. Wow, look at this. I'm going to have to be careful I don't stub my toe on a can of soup or something. So I'll be careful. But this is great. This is fantastic. It's great to be here with you. Welcome, church family. Welcome to the gathering of Seven Oaks Alliance this morning. If you're a visitor today, a special welcome to you. My name's Jamie, and I'm one of the pastors here, and we're just so glad to have you with us worshiping this weekend. It's good to be here. Happy Thanksgiving to you, and we are looking at the theme of identity these days. And this is why it's really, really, really important. So much of what we say, so much of how we live and how we think, so much of what we do, it flows out of who we believe we are, who we believe us to be. And so it's really, really important for us to have an accurate understanding of our identity. And that is why this fall, we're having a look at what God says, what Scripture says about us who are followers of Jesus, what is common to all of us who know him. What are the things that actually form our identity that we can say about ourselves that is true about ourselves? And that's what we've been doing so far this fall, and we're going to continue this morning. But before we get there, this... How many of you, and I expect every one of you, how many of you have ever been into a shopping center, a shopping mall that you've never been in before? So for the very first time. So unless you've never been in one, that would be all of you, right? So you know what it's like when you go into a mall for the first time or a shopping center for the first time? Or maybe it's in a different city that you're not familiar with, you're visiting or something. Maybe even a different country. And so not only is the shopping center itself different, but the actual stores are different. They're not familiar or maybe even completely unfamiliar to you. Have you ever been to one of the really big monster ones, like the one in Edmonton, the West Edmonton one? Yeah, many of you have been there. Or if you travel in the States, maybe you've been to the Mall of America in Minnesota, I think it is, or somewhere around there, Minneapolis. How many of you have ever been to that one? Anybody in here ever been to that one? Okay, so some of you have been there, yeah. So if you answered yes to any of those questions, then this is likely your experience. You drive into this large, sprawling parking lot, and you park your vehicle, and you're really careful to see, you know, what shops are close to where my car is so that I can find it again, right? Especially if it's a really big one. And you park your vehicle and you walk up to the shopping center, and you walk in through the big glass doors, you know, and there's usually two layers of glass doors, and in between there's a place to wipe your feet kind of thing. And you push through the big glass doors, and then you get this waft of like buttery popcorn that comes from the food court, you know, that kind of smell, and maybe it's mixed with cologne from the department store. And if you're really, really unlucky, and you know within a second that you've gone into the wrong entrance, your nostrils get assaulted by the bath bombs and the soaps from Lush. Has anybody else experienced that? I'm sorry if you've ever worked for Lush, but yeah, that's horrific right there. I walk straight back out. So you walk in, you get assaulted by these kind of smells that are familiar with malls, and you look around, and there are shop signs everywhere, there are storefronts everywhere, and there's multiple directions you can go in, and there's plush couches with TV screens, and people are sitting there who really don't want to go into the stores. And maybe there's a kid's play area or something like that, and then there's always the people standing there, you know, maybe with a clipboard or something you're trying not to make eye contact with, right? Because they want to talk to you about something or sell you something. You will know the story. Maybe you even feel a little bit overwhelmed as you go in. Maybe all you want to do is buy a pair of socks, and you know your favorite socks are in this particular store, and you want to find it, but you have no idea where it is, and you have no idea which direction to go in. But then you spot one of those maps, right? You know the ones I mean? And so you walk up to it, and you make a beeline straight there, and you look at this big map thing, and on the bottom, it has a list of all the stores grouped under, you know, men's fashions and women's fashions and food court or whatever. And then above it is all the little boxes, you know, that represent the stores and all the different areas that you can go to. And that feels good, right? And you're looking at that and you realize how big it is. And then you see the round red dot that says, you are here. And that feels good because you can orient yourself now. Okay, I know where I am, and I know where I have to get back to, and I can look on the list, I can find the store, and it's D2, and I find D2 up here, and I realize where I need to go. And it feels kind of good for you at that point. In a way, in a sense, our teaching series this fall is a little bit like finding or refinding the you are here dot. We are making the argument that we have a core identity as followers of Jesus, something that is familiar to all of us if you have a relationship with Jesus, things that are true about ourselves that orient us in a sea of competing voices and labels. And we're making the argument that things like our family of origin and our social conditioning that comes often from relationships with our peers, particularly in the school years, and cultural messages that we receive through media, through our culture, and things like trauma and rejection and things like that that we experience, as well as the pervasive influence of our spiritual enemy, if you're a follower of Jesus, all of those things can actually steal our core identity, and we end up with an identity theft happening. We believe that we are not truly that. We actually have a whole other kind of bunch of things that we think is true about ourselves. We can end up losing that red dot and wandering in all kinds of different ways in our lives. So for a number of weeks now, we have been pointing back to that you are here dot and trying to say, this is who you are. This is your primary identity. And so we started out by saying, one of the things that is true about you is you're new. You actually had a new start. When you became a follower of Jesus, you were made new, radically new, beautifully new. The old is gone, the new has come. It's good news. We also have presented to you that you're free as well, free from the burden of feeling like you have to do a whole bunch of things to make yourself acceptable to God, so one day, hopefully, he'll let you into heaven. That we have to kind of prove our goodness or something. That is slavery to law, friends, and that is not how it works. A lot of people who don't understand the Bible think that's what the Bible's about. Millions of people in my country, in Britain, think that the Bible says good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. That's what they think it says. So I have to be good, and therefore I'm good enough, and so I'll go. Like, they don't understand what's in the book, and that's from a country who would call itself, you know, Judeo-Christian kind of culture. Now we're past that, but that's kind of where we came from. I'm sure it's true here as well, that people actually think that's what the Bible says. Like, have you ever read it? It doesn't say that at all. You're free. You're free from that. You're also free from slavery to sin. It doesn't mean that you don't do bad things and make mistakes and sin, but you're free from its slavery. It's enslavement on your life. We've also said that you're wanted. So many of us feel unwanted. But in Christ, you're wanted. God wanted you. He chose you to be part of the family of God. And if you're not part of the family of God yet, he wants you. He desires you. He loves you. And also, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about being forgiven and how so many of us walk around with guilt and condemnation because we've done and said some bad things, and we live under this cloud of guilt. And we think, how could God possibly forgive me? But the good news, the you are here dot says, no, actually, you're forgiven. And to not believe that is to actually say that the cross wasn't quite good enough for you. It wasn't quite enough. Jesus didn't do quite enough for you. Well, today, I want to talk about what I think is kind of an interesting one. In Christ, you are reconciled. And I think that one's a little bit, perhaps trickier for us to understand, because I wonder if, you know, before we come to Christ, maybe we look back and we think, well, yeah, okay, I was unforgiven and yeah, I wasn't free and all these kind of, but reconciled, what does that mean? And what does that mean according to God? Now, presumably it's a word you know, presumably it's a word you understand. right? We use it in culture typically where maybe a family or a tribe or a village or groups within a nation have actually been estranged from one another, right? And there's been a breakdown in relationship, maybe because of a betrayal, maybe because of a deep painful experience in the past or whatever. And they've managed to get over it and they've come back and we say they've been reconciled, right? That's usually how we use that word. So presumably you know the word and you know what it means. And if you've read the Bible, you know it kind of crops up from time to time in the scriptures, and we'll look at that in a moment. But maybe it isn't all that clear as to, well, why did we need a reconciliation? What does it mean? When I think about the cross, I think about salvation. Maybe I think about redemption, justification. We'll talk about that again in a minute. But reconciled, I'm not so sure about that. It's not so clear. I've been found, but I didn't know that I needed to be reconciled. I didn't know that I was an enemy, maybe, of God. But reconciliation is actually a key part of the gospel, key part of the cross. And so we're going to look at it today. So, if we've been saying various things are true about ourselves, then what we're also saying is that the opposite is no longer true about ourselves, right? We're saying if you're this, then you're no longer this. And so, for example, if we're saying you're free, then it's true that once you weren't exactly free, you were kind of enslaved, or maybe you felt enslaved. But actually, the truth is you're free. If we're saying you're wanted, then it's because before, maybe you felt unwanted. Maybe you received rejection in your life. Maybe you were always kind of cast out of friendship groups at school or whatever. And so you felt unwanted. And we've said, actually, the opposite is true. You're wanted. And if we've been saying as well, you're forgiven, then it's because maybe at one point you weren't forgiven. Or certainly you didn't feel forgiven. So what is the identity problem then of reconciliation? What's the opposite? If we're saying we're reconciled, what are we saying we're not anymore? Is the opposite estrangement? Is it alienation? Is it about a gulf between us and God that exists? Is it a feeling that God's wrath remains against us, that God is kind of angry with us? Maybe we have an image of an angry father in our mind when we think about God or something like that. Is it a feeling of isolation, loneliness, that we've been forgotten? And maybe any one of those things has come from our experience. If all you ever experienced, or the dominant kind of emotion you ever felt from your parents was that they were mad at you, they were always angry at you, and if you always felt your teachers were always angry at you, and if any friendship circle you're ever part of, they ended up just mad at you at some point and you kind of got pushed to the edges, then it's understandable that you would bring all of that baggage into your relationship with God and feel like God must be angry at me. Maybe I've just grabbed hold of my threadbare sort of ticket to heaven, but that's about as far as I get in. I'm about as distant as a Christian can be from God because, you know, everybody else in church is good and I'm not. And so I feel that kind of distance. Well, friends, here's the truth, two pieces of truth. Number one, if you feel any of that stuff, you've been a victim of identity theft as a follower of Jesus. So the truth then is that if you are in Christ, God and you have actually been reconciled. Hallelujah. You've been reconciled. You're no longer estranged or alienated from him. Irrespective of how you feel, this is an objective truth. God is not against you. He's actually for you. Isn't that good news? He's actually for you. You've crossed a great chasm and you're close to him. You're closer than you think you are to him. But the truth is, you weren't always, right? It wasn't always that way. Moses tells the story of beginnings in the book of Genesis. If you've ever read the book of Genesis, you'll know that in the book, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Moses recounts how God created the world and everything in it, and his crowning achievement was the creation of humankind to live in, to populate, and to steward creation. And it was a good thing. And he tells the story of how the first humans had kind of unfettered, unrestricted, uninhibited access to the presence of God. He describes how God would actually walk in the cool of the day. He was close. After the humans, first humans kind of rebelled against God, in which they would incur his wrath, they actually hid from him, right? And so that would suggest that when they weren't hiding, they were able to be with him. They're actually in his presence, like I am to you and you are to each other. We actually had that kind of unfettered access to God. We were close. The original sin, the very first rebellion, the very first thumbing the nose against God and turning our back and going our own way, actually caused a rift between God and humanity, created a barrier. The first humans, Adam and Eve, actually went and hid. And they said to God, the reason they were hiding was because they were naked, which up to that point hadn't been an issue, but now they felt shame. For the first time ever, human beings felt shame. They'd never felt shame before. They felt shame, so they went and hid. Their desire was to cover up, to withdraw, to hide away. The desire was to take things into the darkness. They didn't want to be known, didn't want to be vulnerable. Isn't that the human condition? Aren't we all like that to some degree or other? Think of our broken world. Think of the darkness and the hatred and the evil that has been with us for millennia. And it's never changed. We didn't evolve ourselves out of it like philosophers in the Enlightenment said we would. Eventually we'll just evolve ourselves. We'll evolve ourselves out of being evil to one another. Well, that's never happened and never will happen. Our world is too broken. All of that brokenness traces its origin back to this moment, to this event, to this fall. How desperately sad. Coming on the screen for you is Genesis 3:24. He drove out the man. Pushed him out, drove him out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, they placed the cherubim and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life. With the tree of life denied, access to the tree of life denied for the first humans, death for the first time became part of the human journey. They'd never felt shame and suddenly they felt shame. They'd never experienced death and suddenly they were subject to death. Death then and now hangs over all of our heads. No amount of medicine or technology will ever stop that, slowed it. But death comes to all of us. God drove the man out and all of us with him. So there was a severing of that close, unfettered access to the presence of God. We became estranged, alienated, cast away. Angels with flaming swords blocking the entrance. Up until that point, human beings had only ever known closeness with God. This was something horrifyingly new. Humanity, for the first time, found itself alone in the world. And it isn't long on the pages of that first book until brother murders brother, and so humankind unravels and spirals downward as it exists away from the goodness of God. Estranged from the very source of life and his creative power and his wholeness and his perfection, to be estranged from all of that means to become influenced and impacted by darkness and wickedness. And so it's been passed on from generation to generation throughout human history to today. And that is why a reconciliation is needed, because there's a rift. And while that's true, and that exists, and that happens, and that's real, nevertheless, it's no longer true for those who are in Christ. The truth is, you've been reconciled to God, barriers have been overcome, he's your friend, he's your father, you're no longer enemies. Hallelujah. And so we're gonna look at a couple of New Testament passages that bring that out for us. The first one is from the book of Romans, chapter 5. And it's a wonderful passage. Romans is a wonderful book. Chapter 5 is a great chapter. Verses 10 to 11 say this. For if while we were enemies, there it is, the broken, estranged, all of that, we were reconciled, there's that word, to God through the death of his son, much more surely, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life. But more than that, we even boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. God's word. Paul's letter to the Romans, if you've ever read it from cover to cover, even in one sitting or within a couple of days or something, you'll know how dense and rich this letter is. It's thick and it's rich and it's dense and it's powerful and it's complex. Well, in this particular portion of Romans, Paul is talking about justification. It's another theological word. Justification, in short, the Coles Notes version, in short, is the truth that God has called you and I into the divine courtroom, right? Where we stand before the judge, hopelessly guilty of every bad thing we've ever thought or said or done. We fall short of God's glory and holiness. God is the judge who, if he's going to be true to himself, if he's actually going to be just, and he's actually going to execute justice, he has no choice but to condemn us as guilty, right? And if we're guilty, then what follows ought to be punishment. Having been declared guilty, however, God the judge steps down from the position of judge and he walks across the courtroom in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he takes our place as the guilty as charged. So justice still happens, justice is served, but punishment is taken away. Hallelujah. Paul points to the death of Jesus, the cross, the punishment for the sins of the world, guilty humanity, not guilty Jesus, perfectly holy Jesus, but punishment to Jesus and free gift of escape from punishment to you and I. It's an absolute scandal. It is. Jesus has taken the guilty charge upon himself. Justification is the pronouncement that justice has now been served. We've been justified, which means we've been declared righteous. What? I don't feel righteous. Been declared righteous, been declared not guilty anymore. Hallelujah. That is the objective truth about justification. Why on earth would God do that? Why would he do that? Well, we're told in chapter 5 of Romans that his motivation is love, because he loves you. He actually loves you, all of you. If you know Jesus or not, he loves you. In this part of Romans, Paul then points out how bizarre it is that Jesus would die for the sinner, for the ungodly, for those who were the enemy. Rarely, he says, would anybody die for anyone, although you might die for a good person. We could extend that and say you might die for a family member, right? But the crazy part of the story is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God shows his love for us in this: while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He died when there was nothing whatever to commend us to him. While we were essentially his enemies, that's when he made the choice to die for us. We were in a state of mutual hostility between us and God, in which his wrath rested upon us. And so it was the death of Jesus, the cross, the pronouncement of justification. If now we have right standing before God because of Jesus' punishment on our behalf, this is what has made reconciliation possible. The cross has bridged the gap between us and God. The chasm is now passable. We were enemies, but now we're friends. Would you mind bringing up the image for me? You've probably seen this image before. It's been used 1,000 times in trying to describe the gospel. I think it's helpful this morning to kind of picture it. The idea that we as human beings exist on a cliffside. There's a canyon between us and the cliff the other side, and that's God, that's the heavens on the other side, and it's an impassable chasm. That is the rift that was created, and that is the enmity between us and God. It represents the alienation and the estrangement that we have, and it's only the cross that actually makes that possible again, that we can cross it and come into his presence and be reconciled. That's what this is talking about. I think it's a helpful visual. I want us to look at one more New Testament passage this morning. If you can bring up the Colossians one, please. Colossians 1:19-22, this is what it says. For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile, there's that word, to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross, verse 21. And you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. That is the center of the gospel. There's a few things that we need to see in this text. First, reconciliation is there again. It's highlighted. Did you notice how God was reconciling all things on earth and in heaven to himself? We don't have time to even scratch that surface this morning. But what it is saying in short is that reconciliation is actually much bigger in scope than just the relational overcoming of the chasm between us and God. It's actually bigger than that. It includes all the earth and the heavens, because all of it has been out of whack since the fall. And all of it needs to be repaired and reconciled, and the cross is putting that into order. And like I said, we don't have time to go into that, but I just mention that to you to understand the immensity of the cross. It's going to fix everything, not just my personal sin. It's actually going to fix everything. There won't be typhoons hitting Japan anymore, things like that. The whole of earth and heaven. The passage says it makes peace. The blood of the cross brings peace. Where there was enmity and division, we can now have peace with God. You were estranged. There's that estrangement word. And hostile, you're now reconciled. Going back for a moment to the analogy of the map of the mall, right? The you are here dot on the map. At once, Paul is saying, he's writing to the Colossians. This is a church that had been formed and planted in a town called Colossae in modern-day Turkey. And he's writing a letter to them. And he's saying to them, you know what, if the map represents my God's saving work, you weren't even on the map. You people in Colossians weren't even on the map. The Colossians church was made up more of Gentiles than it was Jews, so more Romans and Greeks and so on. And he's saying, actually, God has been working through Israel. That's the map. God has been working through the Jewish people, through Israel, and the Colossians were too busy worshiping other gods and in the dark and muddled and confused, and the passage says they were even estranged and hostile and doing evil things and all of that. But now, the good news of the gospel, because of the cross, they're inside. They've come out of the parking lot, out of the cold, into the warmth of the mall. You are here. How? Well, let's change the image for a moment from a mall to a temple with God at the center of the temple, God's holy presence in the middle of the temple. Before, they were impure and unclean and unable to stand before the holiness of God in the temple. They just couldn't have access. But now a reconciliation has happened through his death. So they can now be presented before that God as holy, blameless, and irreproachable because of the blood of Jesus that covers them. He's sacrificed on our behalf. Hallelujah. It really makes the same point as the Romans passage, doesn't it? At one time declared guilty and impure and viewed as hostile, but because of Christ, that chasm has been made possible. They've been reconciled. And so have you. And so have I. And it's good news. And it gives us hope because we know that one day our world won't be like it is today with all of its brokenness and all of its pain. Friends, many of us, whether you are sitting in this room and you know Jesus or whether you're sitting in this room and you don't, maybe you've come with a family member and you know, you're not used to church and stuff. So whether you're a believer or not, I think what is true about all of us is that quite often we live in a space where we do or we have at some point felt alienated. Is that true? We've felt kind of isolated or at least disconnected. We've felt other and on the outside. We've felt estranged or distant. And there's a whole host of reasons why you may feel that way. Things that have happened to you, things that have been said to you, the way you've been treated. I mean, the list goes on. Well, we've looked today at one of the beautiful and central benefits and blessings of the cross of Jesus, that we now stand reconciled to God. So if you are in Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus, whether you feel like it or not, the objective truth is that you have been reconciled, whether you feel the subjective effects of it. But it's also true that many followers of Jesus, despite this objective truth, continue to live as though they're estranged and alienated from God. How many of us still feel at times God is just mad at us? We've blown it again. I know many of you do. And I'm the first to put up my hand. Often I feel like I've blown it again, and I'm supposed to be a leader of a congregation. I feel that way all the time. It's one thing to simply not feel the effects of reconciliation. It's another to actively live as though it isn't true or to think it's not true. If you have already a tendency to feel that way in life in general, it's easy to carry that into your relationship with God. And many of us, because of mistakes and sins and whatever, we feel like God is mad, he's harsh and he's unhappy. There remains a gulf between us. And it's true that God has called us to a life of discipleship, and it means we're supposed to take Christ's likeness seriously, a desire for holiness seriously. We're supposed to try to weed out those things in our life that don't measure up. And we're supposed to grow in Christ's likeness, absolutely. But we have to be clear in our minds, nevertheless, that when we make mistakes, God doesn't kick us out of the garden again and put angels up with flaming swords. That's been overcome by the cross. He's not sitting there perpetually angry at you like some grumpy old man in the sky, right? Christ has reconciled you to the Father through the blood of Christ, making peace. I'd like to leave you with an image as a gift to you today. What I'm going to suggest is actually you close your eyes. So you're not looking at me, you're not looking around, you're not looking at the screens or the lights or anything, but just close your eyes, and I want to drop an image in your mind. I want you to imagine in your mind's eye Christ's weathered, nail-scarred hands reaching out to you. And his hands look kind, if hands can look kind. They're postured in a way that is welcoming. They're not trying to grab you. They're not trying to grasp you tightly. They're coming towards you open in a beckoning kind of way. They're welcoming. They reach out toward you, inviting you to place your hands in his. And he wants to take you safely into the presence of the loving Father. He wants to show you that the days of enmity and distance and estrangement are gone. They're behind you. The blood of his cross has made a cosmic reconciliation possible, and you're included in that. And if you're here today and you already know Jesus, but you struggle with this idea of God's acceptance, of his friendship, if you've struggled, then I encourage you with this image today. May this image of his hands be a gift to you. May this biblical truth called reconciliation draw your eye once more to the red dot that says you are here. And if you're sitting in the pew this morning and you've never made any kind of commitment to Jesus, to be honest, you've struggled to believe all this stuff. It seems like fairy stories to you. You've never really desired any involvement in any church, and maybe your experience of Christians hasn't always been a positive one. I also present this image to you as a gift. God wants to bring you into the mall, into the temple, from the cold outside. And he offers those hands to you as an invitation into the relationship that will be the safest place you can know. Friendship with God. Salvation. Hope. Healing. A future. Reconciliation. Amen. I'd like to ask the band to come back up, please. And as we close this morning, I just invite you to ponder the truth I've been talking about this morning for this last 30 minutes or so. And ponder it with thanksgiving in your heart on a day, on a weekend where, you know, our country, our culture has given us this gift and asked us to kind of slow down, to cease our work, to appreciate all that we have. And so I offer you my sincere happy Thanksgiving, friends. Let's sing together.